We're in Luke chapter 9 this morning, and we're going to begin a study of perhaps the best known Bible story in the Bible, kind of up there with David and Goliath and Daniel in the lion's den. It says in verses 10 and following of Luke chapter 9 that when the apostles returned, they gave an account to Jesus of all that they had done. And taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the multitudes were aware of this and followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. And the day began to decline, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "Yeah, right. We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. That'll break the budget." Sorry, that's twice. But there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them recline to eat in groups of about 50 each." And they did so and had them all recline. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets in all. The feeding of 5,000 men. It's almost a universally perceived story. If you've been exposed to Christianity any time at all, somebody has told you about Jesus feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. This morning, however, we're going to take a little bit deeper look at it than just the story, and we're not even going to get into the main part of it. In our study last week, we were looking at verses 7 through 9. And we considered this the record of Herod's reaction to what the disciples were creating in verse 6 when they went out throughout all the villages preaching and healing. It was spreading the reputation of Jesus everywhere. And Herod, who is called by Luke the Tetrarch, heard about it and began the information in verses 7 through 9. And we considered last time that Luke was calling Herod the Tetrarch because he wanted to create a verbal association between two concepts. I mean, he only calls him the Tetrarch 4 times, and 3 of those 4 are redundant. He doesn't need to say that, especially for Theophilus, or even for us. After introducing him in chapter 3, verse 1 as the Tetrarch of Galilee, from then on, we don't need to know anything about the fact that he's a Tetrarch. So given that reality, we have to ask ourselves, what's he doing? What's Luke doing? And I think the answer is he's building an association between Herod the Tetrarch and a couple of things that stand out in context with Herod as a tetrarch. And one of those is that everywhere this concept of the tetrarch shows up, so does the thesis that God has spoken. So on the one hand, we have Herod the Tetrarch, and on the other hand, we have the speaking God who tells the truth. And that creates a liability between those who are tetrarchs and God, who has revealed to them what he wants. That's his speech. Because a tetrarch, by definition, is a ruler. He's somebody who not only rules his own affairs, but he rules a whole region and a whole bunch of people's affairs. And if God has spoken, then obviously the rule of the tetrarch is supposed to be in harmony with the God who speaks. And if it's not, there's a huge liability. So we took that connection, and I made the claim that all of us, in some ways, are tetrarchs. our dominion isn't as large as his, but in a very real sense, we make the choices about our own lives, and we have the same liability that Herod had. If God has spoken, then the decisions we're making need to be in harmony with that, and if they're not, there's a liability there. Now, in our study last week, I did not tell you about some of the information about Herod that this tetrarchy thing shows up, and one of them has to do with the problem of Herod's personal liability. Because in Luke chapter 8, verse 3, which is just that chapter that we just finished a few weeks back, that chapter was introduced by the fact that Jesus was going around healing and casting out demons and teaching people. And the issue of how that ministry was sustained was raised in verses 2 and 3. And in verse 3, we're told that Herod had a steward named Chusa, and he had a wife who was one of the main financial contributors to Jesus' ongoing ministry. And that means that Herod was not that separated from people in his inner circle who believed that Jesus was at least worthy of supporting financially, probably in a fairly significant way. And then in Acts chapter 13, in the record of the summons of Saul and Barnabas for the first missionary journey, we're told that there was in the church in Antioch one of the prophets or teachers who was one of Herod's childhood associates from the time he was small. He was raised with Herod. Now, when we see Luke telling us that Chusa's wife was a believer that was financially supporting Jesus' work, Chusa knew that, and he was Herod's steward. So the likelihood was that there was some exposure, at least, to the reality of a believer's lifestyle in the face of the tetrarch. And then to discover that there was a childhood friend of his who had been raised alongside of him, who was actually one of the prophets or teachers in the church in Antioch. One of the things that I think these two records tell us is that Herod wasn't isolated from those who had come to faith in Jesus. He was exposed to the truth to varying levels of intensity. But I think the greatest fact of significance for our study this morning is the one that's recorded in Acts 12:23, and I want you to go to there. Luke wrote this, Acts, the second volume of the Gospel, and as I said, in chapter 13, we're told that Manaen was one of Herod's childhood buddies. Just before chapter 13 in Acts 12, we're told that Herod, in verse 20, was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country, that is Herod's. Now, picture this, Herod's really ticked with the people of Tyre and Sidon for some reason, but the people of Tyre and Sidon depend on Herod's tetrarchy for their food. So they don't want him to be really angry at them for any period of time because of the damage he can do. So they go to Blastus, his chamberlain, and probably by bribes and other things, get him on their side. And it says in verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them, these people that had ticked him off. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And of course, you know why they were doing that. That's the best way to get on the side of a king, to tell him he's a god. Well, notice what happens in verse 23. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, I want to put this in some historical context. This guy is the one who beheaded John. He was the one who, in Acts 12, in the beginning of the chapter, killed James, John the Apostle's brother, and took Peter into prison, was going to execute him too, except some angel got him out of jail. Now, let me ask you something. If you'd have been God, would your angel have smitten Herod after he let these people call him a god? Or after he killed John? Or why not kill him before he kills John, and then John won't be beheaded? Or how about telling your angel, hey, get rid of that guy before James gets executed? Does it make any sense to you that the guy can... He's a brute. He can cut John's head off because he's too embarrassed by a promise he made to break his word to a girl that danced for him. He found out that it would please the Jews if he got rid of some of the leaders of this Christianity thing. So he killed James, the brother of John. That's one of the sons of Zebedee. What's going on here? Why does the angel of the Lord smite him just because people say, it's the voice of a god? And he just kind of, you know, sucks it up. I believe the answer to that is, in a word, or short phrase, Acts 12:23 is a record of the end of divine patience. God could have killed Herod, or had his angels smite him, before he beheaded John. He could have done it when Herod took his brother's wife away from his brother. He could have done it before James was executed, but he didn't. And the only explanation that makes any sense to me is that God has been giving Herod ample opportunity to pursue what he knows or what he wants. And they're not the same thing. Because he's been exposed to this Christianity thing within the inner circles of his ruling authority. He was confronted directly by John about the evil of his ways. He was one of the ones in Luke's gospel at the end of the gospel that sat in judgment on Jesus, because Pilate said, this is too hot a potato to deal with. He comes from Galilee. I'm going to send him to Herod. He's the Tetrarch of Galilee. So he did, but Herod just sent him back. This is your mess. You deal with it. Well, I believe that what we have in the Scriptures is a record of God tolerating great wickedness until finally it comes to a peak, and then there's no more patience. That's it. And it just so happened that the cry of the people trying to curry his favor and calling him a god was the straw that broke the camel's back. It wasn't the heaviest part of the load. It wasn't the part of all of those other things that they'd piled on this poor camel's back. It was just that last little piece that the camel couldn't stand anymore of and broke it. Well, the same thing's true with God in a very real sense. Not that he's some weak camel, but the fact is, his patience doesn't last forever. That's the point. I want us to understand that in light of Luke chapter 9 and the record of the feeding of the 5,000, because I think that Herod is playing a significant part in this story, even though he's not by name mentioned. I want us to think about Luke 9:10-11. It says, when the apostles returned, and we know that the return thing is based on verses 1 through 6. And verses 1 through 6 are the foundation for verses 7 through 9. So, Jesus had sent these 12 men out. They were preaching and they were casting out demons and they were healing people. And in some records it even says they raised some people from the dead. That triggered a reaction at the highest echelons of ruling authority in the Tetrarchy of Galilee with Herod. And he even says, John, I beheaded, in verse 9. Who is this man? So when it says the apostles returned, it's from all of that. And I think we'd be remiss if we didn't remember that the first 6 verses of this chapter are given to us as a test of faith of the 12. When we see verses 1 to 6, we see Jesus telling his disciples to do something that they've never done before. They've been watching, but they haven't been doing. I mean, he's been the one who's been preaching and casting out demons and healing people, and they've been watching, and they've been doing whatever he wanted them to do as a helper to this whole thing. But no, now he says, you do it. And he says, and by the way, when you go out to do it, you can't take anything with you that you might need. No food, no credit cards, no money, no nothing. Just go do it. It's a test of faith. That's what it was. They were going to either do it and trust him, or they weren't going to do it because they didn't trust him. When it says the apostles returned, it means they returned having passed the test. They trusted him and did it. And now they come back, and they're going to tell him all about what they've done. That's what verse 10 says. They gave an account to him. So one of the things we have to have clearly fixed in our mind when we run into verses 10 and following with the feeding of the 5,000, because, right, you remember verse 13? When they said, Jesus, these people need to go eat somewhere. Send them off so they can go eat. And he said, you feed them. Yeah, right. Did he intend for them to do that? Well, they did. So, yeah, he intended it. So, when we see in verse 10 that they came back having passed this first test of faith, we have to understand that it's leading right into the next one. And they didn't do too well moving into the next one, because as soon as he says, okay, you passed that one, now I want to give you another, and they said, oh, that's too hard. I also think that when we look at verse 10 and their return, that we have to understand that the impact of the disciples, the apostles' faithful fulfillment of the requirements of the test had actually created a situation in Israel that made unbelief even less excusable than it had been. Because when Jesus was going about healing and casting out demons and teaching, he reached thousands of people, obviously, but he was one person, and he, as a human being, he couldn't be in one place at one time. But when he sent the 12 out two by two, and it does never say in this text that they went out two by two, but when he sent them out, they were suddenly able to cover a whole lot more territory, and they were doing exactly what he'd been doing, preaching the same message, doing the same kind of works of power. So it just blew up his reputation all over the place. And I don't mean blow it up to destroy it. I mean blow it up to make it huge. And that means that if you don't believe in who he is, if you don't believe the gospel that these men have preached and validated by their works of power, then you're without excuse totally. There's no justification for not believing. We need to keep that in mind. And then thirdly, we can't really get into verses 10 and following unless we understand that the intended impact on us has to do with the tetrarchy thesis, because Herod was adamantly opposed to Jesus and his message. He had already beheaded the first messenger of that message. And the issue that the disciples are establishing in verses 1 through 6 by their faithful pursuit of the commission is that Jesus is the only one who has a right to be a tetrarch. He's the only one who has a right to dictate how the lives of other people are supposed to be lived, because he is the king of the kingdom of God, which they were preaching. So with those issues involved with the statement, the apostles returned and gave an account to him, I think we're ready now to actually begin to see what the point of this feeding of the 5,000 might be, which we'll get to, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. But I also want you to be aware of the phrase, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. That word that's translated gave account is only used by Luke twice, and the other place is in chapter 8, just the chapter before this, at the point of verse 39, where we told you back then that Jesus had told the man that he had cast the legion of demons out of to go to his own home area and give an account, it's the same verb, tell the people what God has done for you. And when we were going through that text, I made it one of my sermonic focus points that what Jesus was doing was acting like he had said he would in the early part of chapter 8 as the sower who went forth to sow. And he sowed this guy who'd been possessed with a legion of demons, he sowed that man redeemed in the land of the Gerasenes, and he left. And that meant that as the sower, he had put that man in place to bear witness of what the Lord had done for him, and over time, the witness of that seed, as the man who had been redeemed, worked its magic, because seeds do that. And so when Jesus later came back through the region of the Decapolis and preached his message, there were a whole lot of people who responded. And I believe part of the reason is because they'd had the witness of this former demoniac. And so what we really are seeing is a constant repetition of the reality that Jesus uses people to reach people. And he's sowing the words, but he's sowing them in the lives of people who've believed them so that their behavior becomes a basis for people to either believe or reject. That's the point of the verb. They gave an account. They came back and said, here's how we sowed this seed. But one of the things we have to keep in mind that has a lot to do with our thesis this morning about the end of the patience of God is that seed sowing is never done without the longer view of the harvest that's supposed to come from it. No farmer goes out and sows seeds just to sow seeds because he likes to drive his big air-conditioned tractor and pull all this heavy equipment behind him and watch the soil be tilled up and all that. He doesn't plant those seeds just because he loves doing that. If you were to tell him, look, you're not going to have a harvest this year, no matter what you do, he wouldn't plant them. Seed sowing is never done without the longer view of the harvest that's desired. So the sowing of the seed insists upon the reality of a harvest to come. That's the point of sowing the seed. There's supposed to be a harvest. And Jesus, as the sower who went forth to sow, never did anything that didn't have that day of harvest in mind. Nothing. Everything Jesus did, he did in light of the fact that there was a day coming. There was a day of accountability coming. So that's what's in verse 10, the first half, when the apostles, having passed the test of faith and having spread the word of the message, it says they preached the gospel, verse 6. Having done that as instruments of God who were willing to be used by Him because they trusted Him, there's just this potent impact on people when people trust God and act. If they just act, it doesn't make any difference. But if they're trusting God, then He empowers that action in a way that's not there if there's no faith. So that's what's going on in the initial introduction to the feeding of the 5,000. It says, however, in verse 10, at the middle of the verse, and taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the multitudes were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. So, that's the picture of Jesus taking the 12, withdrawing, and the people following him, and he welcomes them and teaches them and heals them. Now, one of the things that you need to be aware of immediately in verse 11, and I was tickled to see that the final song this morning is I Have Decided to Follow. Because following is the point of chapter 9. You read through chapter 9 with the question in mind, what does following have to do with anything? And you'll discover really quickly that the chapter is all about whether you're going to follow. And that's the whole point of the Herod issue. Herod was not going to follow. He was going to try to squelch it if he could. But the disciples, being tested to see if they would trust and follow, did. Well, then it says the crowd followed. So there are a couple of kinds of following going on. But before we get to verse 11, there's some more things I want to tell you about verse 10. It says that he took his 12, the disciples, and withdrew by himself. That's kind of a hard Greek phrase to translate. I think one of the translators says, to a lonely place, or something along that line. The idea is that Jesus pulled the 12 out of whatever setting they were in when they came back to make all these reports, and he went off in a direction that would separate him from where he was with them and everybody else. But the question is, what's going on here? So I want to address that. What is the significance of identifying the city called Bethsaida? The name of the city is Bethsaida. It's a Hebrew word. Actually, it's a combination of two words, Beth, which means house, and Saida, or Sada. And if you look on your online Bible dictionary, Strong's will tell you that the translation means house of fish. If you look in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia under the topic of Bethsaida, you will see that the name means house of fish. The only problem with that is it doesn't mean house of fish. And you can find that out really quickly with Strong. If you click on the number, it says house of fish. It comes from this word and this word. So you click on that word and it says house. And you click on this word and it says hunter. You say, uh-oh, how do you get house of fish out of house of hunters? And I frankly don't know. I don't know where they got that. I don't know if Strong followed ISBE or ISBE, that's International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, ISBE, okay, ISBE. I don't know who followed who. I don't know if they both got the information from somewhere else. But I do know this, Sada, the word translated hunter in Hebrew, is only found one time in the whole Old Testament. It's in Jeremiah 16:16. And in that text, it makes a distinction between fishermen and hunters. So, house of fish? Nah, it's a house of a hunter, a house of hunters. And what's the theological content of that? Well, if you use the Jeremiah 16 text, the setting there is that God has disciplined the nation of Israel and scattered them all over the whole world. And he's talking there prophetically about what happened after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And then there's this promise that God's going to gather them from every nation and country and all of that. And he says, I'll send fishermen out to fish for you, and I'll send hunters out to hunt you, to bring you back to this land. So it's a promise of a gathering. It's very hopeful, but it's right in the context of terrible disaster of being dispersed. So my conclusion is that the imagery of Bethsaida by name is that the town is named for a guy who made a diligent search for and hunted after some object. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing in the feeding of the 5,000. He's making a diligent search for those who will trust him. He welcomes this crowd, and he teaches them of the kingdom of God, and he heals anybody that needs healing. And in all this process, what he's doing is he's looking for the harvest of the seed sown. He's hunting them with the proclamation of the truth. So, by name, the city has some significance, but I think that the place of the city is more to the point in this context. It's true that Bethsaida is probably mentioned by name partly because Jesus is the hunter who hunts for those who will trust him. He does whatever He broadcasts the message and he heals and he casts out demons and he's always looking for people like that centurion who would trust him. That's what he's doing. He's hunting. But it says here in verse 10 that he withdrew to this city called Bethsaida. What did he withdraw from? Well, this is a little bit, you're going to have to stay with me here for a minute. In Luke 9, verses 7 through 9, we have this Herod stuff. And it says at the end of verse 9 that Herod kept trying to see Jesus. Now, ask yourself, what? How come the Tetrarch of Galilee can't see Jesus if he wants to? You want to see Jesus? Yeah. Well, just send the troop out and tell them to bring him in. How hard can that be? When it says he kept trying to see him, I have to assume that there's a reason he can't. And that, I believe, is what withdrew to a city called Bethsaida means, and I'll explain that to you in this way. In the first place, the statement, he kept trying to see him, is not an innocuous statement. You have to remember who Herod was. He beheaded John because of what John told him. And he had been told that Jesus was preaching the same stuff. So, if he wants to see Jesus, chapter 22 or 3 or 4 later in the record when Pontius Pilate sends Jesus to him, it says that he kind of wanted to see Jesus do some kind of miracle. But miracles back up doctrine. And he'd already beheaded one guy. And guess what the next reference to Herod in Luke's record is after chapter 9? Look over in chapter 13. And let's see what it tells us about Herod's attitude toward Jesus. Chapter 13, verse 31. Just at that time, some Pharisees came up to him saying, "Go away. Depart from here. Herod wants to kill you." Uh-oh. What was just a little bit of a hint, perhaps, in chapter 9, verse 9, is stated flat out in chapter 13. What's Herod's attitude toward the bearers of the prophetic word of God? Cut their heads off. That's his attitude. It's already been demonstrated with John. The hint that he wants to see him implies that he wants to not only see him, but also perhaps to tone down the message, shut him up. Chapter 13 says that's exactly what he wanted to do. So, what we have here is a hint of danger that you get the feeling from the way John was treated, but it says in verse 10 that Jesus withdrew them with him to Bethsaida. Now, how did that help anything? Well, here is where chapter 3, verse 1 comes into play, where those other tetrarchs are mentioned. You remember the text in chapter 3, verse 1 identifies all these people who are in positions of authoritative power, 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was the tetrarch of Abilene. So? Well, the so is in the fact that Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis. You say, well, where's that? I'm going to tell you. Picture this in your mind. The River Jordan starts up in the mountain regions north of the Sea of Galilee. And the runoff from the snows and all that run down until they get to the Sea of Galilee on the northwestern part of the top of the Sea of Galilee. So here's the Sea of Galilee. After you get through the Sea of Galilee, the River Jordan runs all the way down, 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 down to the Dead Sea. And Jericho's down here, you know, the Jordan River. Well, the interesting thing about it is right up here where the river runs into the top of the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum is on the west, and just across the river on the east of the river is Bethsaida. Well, we're told that Jesus set up his ministry in Capernaum, went to the synagogue there, and then after casting a demon out and preaching, he went with Peter to his home where his mother-in-law was sick. Well, Peter's home was in Bethsaida. That's recorded in John's Gospel. So Capernaum and Bethsaida are real close together. The only thing that really separates them, beyond a little geography, is the River Jordan that runs down and goes into the lake or the Sea of Galilee. You say, well, what significance is that? This. The River Jordan separated Galilee from Iturea. All right? So on the Galilee side, Herod's the boss. On the eastern side of the river, Iturea and Trachonitis, Philip's the boss. Now remember your history between Herod and Philip. Why did John get his head cut off? Because he pointed his finger in Herod's nose and face and said, it is wrong for you to have Philip's wife. Well, how do you think Philip felt about that? Your brother seduces your wife. So what do you want to do with your brother? You think that Herod's going to do anything more to antagonize his brother that he doesn't have some kind of legal protection from? Not likely. All right, if Jesus is in the Galilean area and he finds out that Herod wants to see him, and he says to his men, okay, let's go over the river here to Bethsaida. What's he done? He's moved out of Galilee into Philip's domain. In fact, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says that Bethsaida was named or renamed by Philip. It was elevated to the status of a city and renamed Julius in honor of Augustus' daughter, Julia. So Bethsaida was Philip's territory. So was his wife, until Herod took her, seduced her, led her astray. I'm not at all sure that she needed much leading, but nonetheless. The point that I'm trying to make here is that when it says Jesus withdrew to Bethsaida, verse 9 gives us all the reason in the world why he would do that. He just got himself out of Herod's grasp just by walking across the river, going over to Bethsaida. Now, in verse 10, when he takes them and withdraws by himself, you might think that he's trying to get away from the crowds, but when they find out where he is and come after him, verse 11, he welcomes them. That's not the speech of somebody who's trying to get away from them, though, you know, he might want to take a vacation. But neither is the fact that he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. That's not the action of somebody withdrawing from them. It's the action of the seed, the hunter, the seed sower, the hunter. So I believe that in verse 10, we're just being told by Luke that his Herod thesis isn't over yet. That there is a conflict between those who consider themselves the tetrarchs of their own lives and the lives of others, and Jesus, who is the King of the Kingdom of God and is the only one who has a right to tell anybody how to live their life. But the tetrarchs don't see it that way. They want to rule people's lives. They want to tell them how to act and what to do and how many taxes to pay and all of that. Well, Jesus proved that Herod didn't have all the power that he needed if he was going to be in confrontation with the King of the Kingdom of God. All he had to do to get out of his grasp was walk across the river. And he stymied Herod. He can't see him. Can't get his paws on him. So I think that up to this point, Luke's point is that Herod was given the Word of God in as clear a demonstration of the truth that there can be. And Jesus was going to hold him accountable at some point. And sure enough, chapter 12 of the book of Acts, the day of accountability came when he least expected it. Smitten by an angel of God and eaten of worms and dies. But we're not through yet. Verse 11. It says, but the multitudes were aware of this and followed him. Now, you know that aware of this can be, you know, you have to say aware of what. But if they were as clued into the political, geographical stuff as they would have been living there, then they already knew. They knew that John had been beheaded by Herod. They knew that Jesus was preaching the same message, doing far more works than John had ever dreamed of doing. In fact, it's interesting to me that John had such a tremendous following and he was never a miracle worker of any kind. But the people knew that. So they saw Jesus pull over and across the river. They knew. And they followed him over there. Now, I've already told you that following is one of the big issues in this gospel. It comes to a crisis at the end of the chapter because in the end of the chapter, there are several people that say, I'll follow you, but I want to do this first. And Jesus says, forget it. Either follow me or do that, but no. Well, I'll follow you, but I got to do it. Forget it. Follow me or else. Go do what you want to do. Not both and, it's either or. That's the issue at the end of chapter 9. You follow me or else. Don't. But do this in light of the fact that this whole chapter is a test of faith. And whether people are going to trust him and do as he instructs them to, or if they're just going to say, I want to run my life my way. Now, part of the reason I say that about verse 11 and the multitudes being aware and following him is that when I look at Luke's reference, this word translated multitude, it's not flattering. First time Luke uses the word, it's John telling the multitudes that they're a bunch of snakes and they need to be regenerated by a message of repentant faith in the truth of the coming of the King of the Kingdom of God. So the reference to the multitudes isn't flattering. And then when you look at the rest of the information about the multitudes through Luke up to this text, you discover that he presents them basically as just simply mindlessly self-interested. If I can get out of Jesus what I want out of him, then I'll follow him. If I'm sick and he's willing to heal me, then I'm going to go to him and get healed. And he's willing. He does it. If they need to be healed, he heals them. And even the feeding of the 5,000, Luke doesn't say this, but John does. They wanted to take him by force and make him a king because they got their bellies full that day. Luke's perspective on the multitude is that they're just mindlessly self-interested. And I want to prove that to you here in this chapter. Verse 18, chapter 9, Luke says, it came about that, now this is right after he fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. It came about that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do the multitudes, this is exactly the same word that's in verse 11, who do they say that I am? Now think a minute. They've been healed. They've had demons cast out of them, and they just ate all they could eat at the Messiah's buffet dinner. Had 12 baskets full of food left over, and he only started with 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's not even a banquet. That's just bare food. They just finished. So Jesus says, well, what are they saying about me? Verse 19. Oh, some of them think you're John the Baptist. Some of them think you're Elijah. Some of them think you're one of the prophets of old. Does that ring a bell? Look back there at verse 7. Herod was perplexed because people were saying it's John, it's Elijah, verse 8, one of the prophets of old, verse 8. Verse 18 and 19 is just a repetition. What's it saying? It's saying this. These people don't have a clue as to who Jesus is, in spite of everything he's done. I mean, good grief. It tells you how desperately dark is the understanding of unregenerate men and blends right in with what Chuck told us this morning about Satan just blinding the eyes of those that don't believe. Boy, when your eyes are blind, you can't see the light for the... And that's exactly the multitude issue in verse 11. They're following, and he's welcoming, but their following is mindlessly self-interested, and you know what? At this point, it doesn't keep him from doing what he's been doing. What's he been doing? He's been hunting for those who would take a little time to think about what they just saw, just heard, just ate, and make a decision about who this is. That's what he was hunting. He was hunting people who would believe him. That's what chapter 9, verses 1 to 6 leads us into. It's what verse 13, you feed them, leads us into. Well, how can we do this? If we don't trust him, we can't. But if we trust him, whoa. So Jesus is still hunting. He's asking what the multitude's response is, but it's not good. But Jesus' response is, in verse 11, gracious beyond measure. He welcomes them. That word is actually the word for embrace. It means he just took them in an embrace. And he began to tell them again about the kingdom of God and how absolutely crucial it was for them to be participants in that kingdom. And how important the kingdom is, because that's the day of the harvest. That's when everything comes together. That's why the seed is being sown. He's telling them about this kingdom that God has planned for those who will believe in him. And to validate it, he cures them if they need to be healed. So, Jesus' record is of Jesus' response as gracious beyond measure. And so that brings us to the conclusion of our study, and that is that the record is of Jesus making sure that everybody has the opportunity to have the evidence laid out. I mean, from Herod to the least person in all the crowds, everybody has had an opportunity to hear the message of the kingdom of God and to witness or perhaps participate in miraculous, phenomenal power. Jesus is making sure they have that. He's being the chapter 8 sower who went forth to sow. The sowing anticipates that he's doing all of this because there's a harvest coming. And perhaps the saddest thing about all of that was that text in Acts 12, where we have a man who's been surrounded by the truth, but he wants something else. He wants his brother's wife. He wants to be able to dominate his life as well as other people. He wants the cushy life of the higher-ups in the societal structure. He has other things he wants. But he's been subjected to the message. All right? You keep hardening your heart in the face of that over enough time, and one of these days, it's all going to be over. Because that's the message. The patience of God finally will run out. We know from our participation in Christianity in the 21st century, based on our calendar, that God must be enormously patient. I mean, look what he's put up with. But how long will he keep on? Well, he told us. I'm not telling you. Nobody knows. You can't do what so many people do and say, well, you know, I've got plenty of time. I'm going to get things right. No, no, you don't know. You don't know. You don't know when the patience of God is going to come. I mean, do you suppose that Herod would have sat there on his regal throne and listened to those people say, the voice of a God and not of a man, and not jumped up and screamed, don't say that, don't say that, if he'd have known that an angel was going to smite him dead right then and there? No, he wouldn't have taken that if he'd have known he was going to die. But he died. Let's pray. Father, everywhere in your word, we're told that your word is a seed that needs to be nurtured and watered and fed so that it can grow. And we're always cautioned. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear the word of God, don't harden your heart, because today is the day. We know that it is your intention for us to feed on your word and grow strong in faith. But that's not automatic, because it's possible that we'll hear it, recognize that it's going to require something of us that we don't want to give up, and turn a cold heart against it. We pray, Father, that you'll not allow that to happen to any of us in this room, that you would touch our hearts, make them sensitive, and feed us so that we can grow strong in faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.